Well, the concept of God's grace and the Reformation cry of grace alone is a very practical doctrine, is it not? Because all of us who know Christ have experienced that grace in our hearts, and it's a very blessed and a very precious thing. Well, I invite you now to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 7 as we take another look in this very challenging passage that deals with what I believe is an expression of Paul's experience as a Christian. And though others have sought to understand this as Paul's struggle with sin before he was a Christian, yet I think the evidence points to the fact that he was a believer, he was an apostle, he was the great man of God that we normally associate Paul to be, and yet he still had a very real struggle with sin in his life. I'd like to take this morning verses 18 through 20 and dwell on this second lament that we find in this passage and see what we can learn from the Spirit of God in this passage this morning. So let me read for you Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Last week, we looked at verses 14 through 17, and we focused our attention primarily upon the expression in verse 14, where Paul says, I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin. And I concluded our study last week with a couple of observations concerning the danger of perfectionism and also the danger of what is often called the carnal Christian doctrine. The danger of perfectionism is that, number one, if you think that you can become perfect, and if you think that you have become perfect, then you are ensnared in both self-righteousness and self-deception. Because even if you think you're perfect, you're really not. Just ask your wife, or ask your husband, or even your children. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So what Paul is saying as a Christian in verse 14, that I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin, repudiates any idea of Christian perfectionism. It's a mirage. It does not exist. You cannot get there. And if you think you're there, you're just self-deceived. The other danger of perfectionism is that if you are falling short of perfection, which all Christians are, and yet you think that it is attainable, then it will lead you into depression and discouragement because you never can seem to get there. And so, like J.I. Packer, many are led to the point of committing suicide because of the burden that I cannot get to where I should be in this life. And all of that is because of this faulty understanding of perfectionism, which Paul refutes in this section, speaking as a believer and yet struggling with sin. The danger of the carnal Christian doctrine is equally real, and the danger of that is that it gives people a false sense of assurance when they shouldn't have any assurance. Because it speaks to those people who years ago, at some point in their life, made some superficial profession of faith in Christ. Maybe they got baptized, maybe they joined a church, But 2 weeks later, they were living back in their sin just like they were before they made their profession of faith. They've been living that way now for years, but in their mind, they think they're still saved, but I'm just a carnal Christian. And that's a legitimate category of a Christian, so I've been taught that you can make Jesus your Savior, but you don't have to make Him your Lord. That sanctification is optional. So that's okay, I'm still a Christian, I'm still going to heaven, even though I'm living in sin and I haven't followed Christ for years. And the carnal Christian doctrine comforts people on their way to hell, making them think they're on their way to heaven. So it's extremely dangerous. It's also dangerous not only because it gives a false sense of assurance, the carnal Christian doctrine, but also because it gives those people, and it even gives Christians who believe in this doctrine, an excuse to make peace with their sin. Because they've been taught there's two kinds of Christians. There's the spiritual Christian, and then there's the carnal Christian. Well, I'm just one of the carnal Christians. And that's a legitimate category of Christianity. So I'm okay. I mean, I'm still going to heaven, but I don't have to fight against sin. And if I never make it into the category of a spiritual Christian, that's okay because I'm a legitimate Christian. And it gives them an excuse to make peace with their sin, which Christians should never make peace with our sin. Never. And even though we will wrestle with sin, we should never make peace with our sin. And yet the carnal Christian doctrine will give people the excuse to do that. So that's last week. That's verses 14 through 17. And that's lament number one. And this morning we want to now look at lament number two and verses 18 through 20. Let me point out by observing the structure of the second lament in verses 18 through 20. Now, I want you to see how Paul is following a similar structure in these laments. Now, there's four laments. Three of them will follow pretty closely this outline of stating his condition, followed by confirmation, and then followed by the cause of his condition, or the cause of his confirmation of his sin, of his struggle. And we see this very clearly when we compare the first lament with the second lament. So let's look at this. I think I have it on your outline. In the first lament, notice his condition. I am of flesh sold into bondage to sin. Now in the second lament, verse 18, look at his condition. There is nothing good that dwells in me. Okay, this is followed by the confirmation out of his experience. Look at verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. That confirms my condition. It confirms that I'm of sin, sold into bondage to sin, because my experience is that I'm struggling with obeying God. That confirms my condition. Same thing in verse 19. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. That confirms his condition that nothing good dwells in me in the second lament. And then notice, thirdly, the cause in verse 17 in the first lament. The cause is, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin dwells in me. And then look at the cause in the second lament. Almost exactly the same language. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So you see that Lament 1 and Lament 2 are very similar. They're not identical, but they're very similar. And I think we should stop at this point and begin to think through some observations of this second lament and ask ourselves, why is he saying almost the same thing twice? Why does lament number two sound almost like a copy of lament number one? It's following the same pattern from condition, confirmation to cause, but even some of the very same language seems to be duplicated. Why is that? Well, what I see, first off, under the observations from the second lament, is that we see an insight here into the true nature of godly sorrow. And what I mean by this is that once he gave us 14 through 17, Paul doesn't just drop it and move on down into chapter 8 and talk about now the Holy Spirit and all these glorious truths found there. He gave us lament number 1, but then he moves into lament number 2 that sounds almost very similar to lament number 1. And what is he doing? He's teaching us that godly sorrow for sin is not a momentary, quick confession and moving on to other things. That godly sorrow lingers in our heart. That we can't just quickly sweep up our sin and throw it in the trash can and move on. That's not godly sorrow. And that too often times we have a tendency to treat our sin with such a superficial repentance, a confession, that we don't linger because the sorrow really hasn't gripped our soul. And yet the fact that he's moving from lament number 1 to lament number 2, almost saying again the same thing, is showing that he can't easily set this confession of sin aside. So that true godly sorrow will never be satisfied with a quick formality in the confession of our sin. You commit a sin, forgive me, Lord, thanks. We're on to something else. There's no godly sorrow there. Confession has just become a formality, a superficial thing we know we need to do, but we haven't really been pained by our sin. And the fact that he's going into lament number 2 that sounds very similar to lament number 1 teaches me that Paul just cannot get rid of his need to confess his sin. And that whenever you have truly been dealt with by the Spirit of God with your sin, you're not going to confess it in a sentence and then be able to move on. Because that there's that godly sorrow that will linger there. There's that godly grief that can't be just easily dealt with and then moved on. Because we have sinned against our Father in heaven. And that takes a while to work that out in our soul. You know, I'm amazed that when David committed his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and then he murdered Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. You know, some commentators say that David wrote 3, maybe 4 of his Psalms repenting of that same sin. Psalm 51 is probably the one he wrote that was closest to the time of his actual first repentance. But you know, later on in his life, that still grieved him. He still carried part of the shame and the sorrow of that sin. And then he penned Psalm 32. And some say he even penned Psalm 38 and maybe even Psalm 42, that he came back and revisited that repentance because that grief, that sorrow of his sin lingered on in his heart. And I think there is a sense in the true nature of godly sorrow that we don't give short repentance to our sin. Just as Paul doesn't in this section. Not just one lament, and then chapter 8, 4 laments. 4 laments dealing with him working out in words, trying to express the struggle of his sin, confessing his sin before God. 4 laments, not just one. Superficial sorrow, again, mentions it once, and then it gives a quick apology to God, and then quickly forgets the sin. And what I'm trying to say is that by looking at lament number 2, Paul does not confess his sin that quickly and get over it that easily. Short repentance will not do us any good in terms of developing that godly humility in our life that we need. It's like trying to sow seed in a field that you just go out and very quickly and hastily with a rake, you kind of scratch up the surface of the ground and then throw out your seed. See, the ground is still basically hard. And the seed doesn't have that ground broken up so it can easily take root in it. Quick repentance, quick confession of sin, and moving on to something else. It's like that shallow scratching of the ground. And true godly humility can't take root in that kind. But if we bring out the tractor and we bring out the plows and we let it dig deep and turn us over and plow deeply, then that seed of godly humility and grace can now have that good soil to take deep root in and bear fruit for God. That's what a lingering repentance does. A lingering sorrow that I see in the Apostle Paul as he adds one lament upon another. After Peter denied Christ three times, it says that he went out and he wept bitterly. Do you think Peter went outside of that courtyard after denying Christ three times that he even knew the Lord? And do you think he just said, "I'm sorry, Lord," and now he's Peter the Rock again? No, it says he wept bitterly. And I think that meant that his weeping and his confession and his repentance went on for a good period of time. That's the point that I think we see here first off, is that the true nature of godly sorrow is it doesn't treat confession of sin in just a formality, just an intellectual thing, because the heart is truly grieved. And when the heart is truly grieved, there is an ongoing aspect of working out that sorrow before God that I think is spiritual and good and godly. Not that we necessarily have to dwell on it for days or months or weeks, but just that there is no quick superficial confession of sin. The second thing that I see in this passage is when we come to verse 18 and Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." This is one of the arguments for people who believe that Paul is speaking as an unbeliever here. He's rehearsing his struggle with sin when he was an unbeliever because he says, "I know that nothing good dwells in me." And how can you say that, Paul, as an apostle, as a born-again man, how can you say that nothing good dwells in you if you're a Christian? Isn't the Holy Spirit good? Isn't the new birth good? Isn't faith good? How can you say that nothing good dwells in me if you're really a Christian? And that's one of the arguments made against this position. So how do we answer this? Well, when Paul is saying that I know that nothing good dwells in me, he's not saying categorically there is nothing good in me at all in any part of who I am, because I think he would say the Spirit of God is good. The fact that I've been born again is good. The fact that the Spirit has given me faith and grace, that's good. But notice the qualifier that he adds in verse 18. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." That's a very important qualifier. He's saying there is nothing good that dwells in my flesh. So even as a Christian, we can certainly say that nothing good dwells in our flesh. Even if you look at the last part of verse 18, "For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." The willing there is good. That is good. He's saying the willing does. It is present in me. I just can't seem to consistently do it. But the willing is there, and that's evidence of the Spirit of God. That's evidence of the new man in Christ. So all of that is good. So he's not denying that, but he's saying that there is nothing good that dwells in my flesh. Now this leads to the next question. What does he mean by that? What does he mean that nothing good dwells in my flesh? And to what extent is he thinking about his physical flesh? And this is an interesting question because there are many verses in this section of Romans where Paul seems to identify evil with his body. Remember back in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, he speaks of the fact that our old man was crucified in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Our body of sin. That seems to be linking sin with my physical body. And then, of course, in chapter 7, verse 18, he says that there's nothing good in my flesh. And then in verse 23 of chapter 7, he speaks of the law of sin, which is in my members, that is, in the members of my physical body. And then in verse 24 of chapter 7, who will set me free from the body of this death, physical body? And then in chapter 8, verse 10, he speaks of that the body is dead because of sin. In verse 13, that we need to put to death the deeds of the body. And all of this tells us something about how Paul is linking our sin to our physical body. So the question is, what does he mean by this? And is he saying that the body, the physical body, has something inherently evil in it? And my answer to that is no, I don't think Paul is saying that our physical body is inherently evil. That's the old Gnostic heresy. But I think what he's saying is twofold. Number one, when he speaks about the flesh in verse 18 of chapter 7, he's speaking of that old sinful nature that still abides in us. We're all familiar with this in Paul's writings. Sometimes he'll talk about the flesh, and he doesn't necessarily refer to your physical flesh. He's talking about the entity of sin that still dwells in us. So, for example, in Galatians 5, he speaks of the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. So there is a flesh in us that is at war against the Spirit within us. So the flesh there is the old sinful nature that still is there. But secondly, the fact that he does seem to tie sin to the body makes me say this, that the concept of flesh and body is also associated with our sin because it is oftentimes an accomplice for our sin nature. In other words, your sin nature and my sin nature oftentimes will make its base of operation in our physical flesh, using our desires of our physical body, using the sensations of our physical body, using our cravings of our physical body, and using them to propel and to perpetuate sin in our life. Our sin nature, in a sense, hijacks the normal desires and functions of our physical body and uses it for evil. And I think that explains some of his language here. Is the physical body in and of itself evil? No. But the physical body is commandeered by our sin nature. And so he takes your lusts and he uses them for sin. And that's why he speaks of our body of death, of the law of sin that's in the members of our bodies, because sin will use the desires of your physical body and use them for sin. Think back in 9/11. Is an airplane evil? Is a physical airplane inherently evil? No. But when terrorists hijack the plane, they can use it as a tool for terrible and devastating evil, right? So the terrorists broke into the cockpit, they took control of the steering wheel, and they turned those planes around and they ran them into the World Trade Center buildings and the Pentagon. They used it for great evil. But the plane in and of itself is not evil or good. It's just, it's there. But it was used for evil as it was hijacked and controlled by the terrorists. Same thing with your sin nature and your physical body. When your sin nature hijacks and commandeers the cockpit of your physical body, then it will push you to react to your normal desires and lusts, and it will excite them in a sinful direction, so that our physical body becomes an accomplice for sin. It becomes a partner in crime with our sin nature. That's why sometimes his language seems to suggest that the body is sinful, or that the members of our body contain the law of sin. It doesn't in and of itself. but it does it when our sin nature makes use of our physical body in that way. Now, number four, fourth observation in this second lament, and that is, again, which we've already seen, that Christians will struggle with sin. And I'm talking about you and me this morning. You and I will struggle against sin. Look again at verse 18, the second part of it. He says, "The willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." And then why, in verse 20? Because sin dwells in me. And again, my point is that if Paul the Apostle could say this, then how much more so can you and I say this? Because I don't think we have the giftedness that Paul had. I don't think we had the grace that Paul had. And if he struggled with sin and saw sin at this level in his life, then I guarantee you, you and I are going to struggle with it. And I think Christians need to realize what Paul says in verse 18, that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And because my sin nature uses my body as a vessel for sin, there is nothing good that dwells in my flesh. And I think you and I should be making that statement as well. And because of this, all of us in this room this morning will experience at times pure, bred, unadulterated, undiluted sin. You will experience sin. And I will experience sin. And probably today, a number of times. And yet I think this concept is difficult for us as Christians. And I think because there is a sense in which we easily can become blind to our sin. I don't think we have the sensitivity that Paul does to his sin. Or we would be saying this more, just as Paul says. I think we grow too accustomed to our sin so that we really don't see it as sin. And I think that's why we struggle with this idea of thinking, you know, yes, sometimes I'm here, but golly, I mean, Paul really must be a bad sinner to say this kind of stuff. No, he just had a heightened sensitivity to his sin. More so than I think what we do. I think much of our sin in our life, and I think I'm exactly in this camp, much of the sin in my life, I just gloss over because I'm not sensitive to it. I do it, and I say it, and I think it, but I'm just not sensitive to it like Paul was to his sin. The alarms don't go off. The red flags don't start waving because I don't walk with Christ as close as I should. I think if I did, I'd be more sensitive to some of this. Several things, I think, from this. It is good for Christians to become sensitive to their sin. And this is not easy because of several things that our sin naturally does to me and to you, which kind of deadens us to our sin. Several things. Sin, for example, has a way of attaching itself to our affections. So that's one reason why we don't see it as sin, because sin works its way into our heart and grabs our affections, and now we start liking it so that I'm not about to call it a sin. You know, think of people who get involved in, like gambling, for example. They start out gambling a little bit, but you know, if you've seen any of those advertisements on TV, I mean, they make gambling look like it's the greatest fun you've had in years. Come out and engage in it. And you know, it's all the fancy stuff and all the stuff on TV, all the allurements, and suddenly that looks like it's going to be a good time. And so people go out and they start gambling a little bit and they start having fun and they get involved in it and they become addicted to it, but they never see it as sin because sin has grabbed the affections of their heart and now I love it and I like it and so I'm not going to call it a sin and so I'm not sensitive to it as sin. We must be careful the way sin will always try to sneak in and latch itself in your heart to make it desirable and fun and enjoyable so that we don't see it as sin. There's another thing that sin does. It just naturally hardens our heart so that we become blind to it. So that if you're going through life, for example, and let's say you've been having trouble with people in your life, and you have a tendency to think that everybody else is wrong, and that you haven't done anything wrong, but everybody else is wrong, then we're probably being hardened in our sin. Because whenever we begin to blame and put all the fault on other people and see ourselves as innocent, we're probably hardened to areas where maybe we did something wrong, but we just didn't see it. Sin always will attempt to harden our hearts so that we put the blame on other people, not on ourselves. That's the nature of sin. It hardens the heart so that we're not sensitive to our sin, so that we really don't see it for what it is, sin. Another thing that sin does, which we need to be on guard against so that we might, by God's grace, become more sensitive to our sin, is to realize that sin often just sneaks into our life unawares. It just sneaks in there. It becomes what we would call a hidden sin. So that it's another aspect of how sin can come into our life, but again, we're just totally oblivious to its presence. And the Bible speaks of this as a hidden fault or a hidden sin. And we need to be on guard against this type of how sin influences us, because these kinds of sins can be the most destructive because we just don't see them or acknowledge them in our life. You know, one moth in your closet, in your dresser where you store your woolen things, one moth hidden away inside of a drawer can destroy a garment. One secret little moth eating away that nobody sees or knows that it's there can bring ruin into our life. One little leak in a boat way down underneath the hole someplace that you can't see it can sink that boat. One little leak that nobody sees can sink a boat. One disease inside of your body, maybe cancer, that goes unnoticed can kill you and do incredible destructive damage because nobody knows it's there. And I've read recently and heard stories recently of people that have these diseases and they go to the doctor, but it's too late because all the damage is done, and that person will die a few weeks or a month or two later because they didn't catch it in time. All of that's just like what hidden sins and hidden faults do in our life. Hidden sins can so corrupt the soul because they're not like outward sins that you can see and treat and deal with, but hidden sins go unnoticed. They're invisible. They go untreated, unexposed, and they can spoil our soul like a moth can destroy the garment and a leak can sink a ship. Sin loves to hide in disguise. It loves to come into our life and hide itself. And George Swinnick, one of the old Puritans, said that sin goes in disguise and we welcome it to us, but like Judas, it kisses and then it kills, and like Joab, it salutes and then it slays. That's what hidden sins do in our life. And the probability is strong and great that this morning, every single one of us in this room has some hidden sins that we're not aware of today. I want to be careful here because I don't want to encourage or promote this excessive introspection. I just want you to be aware of it. And so that we learn to pray like the psalmist prayed in Psalm 19 when he prayed, "Lord, acquit me of hidden faults." Or when David prayed in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." See, we need to pray this. Because there may be hidden sins in my life that I'm not aware of. There probably is. And yet if I desire to grow in godliness, I want God to expose those sins. I want God to show them if they're in my life and if I've become hardened to them. I want Him to show me those sins, and that's a good and godly attitude. It's a godly attitude to desire to be sensitive to our sin. Thomas Watson, that venerable, godly old Puritan, gave those wise words when he said, "It is good to find out our sins, lest our sins find us out." And I think it's a great motivation for us as Christians to be aware of that a lot of times, because of sin's desire to bury itself, that we can go with it being unnoticed. So pray and ask God to show you if there's sin in your life that you don't see, so that we might better understand what Paul is dealing with in this lament. A couple practical things I think that would help us in doing this real quickly. So I think some of us this morning need to go and open up some of the closets in our life. And we need to bring out some of those sins that we are aware of. We need to have more sensitivity to the sins that we are aware of. With some of us, we've got some of these sins buried back in these closets and nobody knows about them but us and God. We've told nobody else about these sins. And we need to bring those out of the closet and lay them before God and confess them and say, "Oh God, there is nothing good that dwells in my flesh." Maybe for some people it could be engaging in pornography. Nobody knows that you do it, but you and God know. And you need to confess that and get it out before God and confess it as sin and repent of it and realize what you're doing to your soul by engaging in it. Maybe for others it's immorality. Maybe it's jealousy. Maybe it's an anger in your heart that you have towards somebody else that nobody knows that you have but you and God, and you buried this thing back in your closet. We need to bring that out and ask God to help us to overcome these kinds of sins. Too often times, I think, like Christians, we treat our sins like a dog treats a bone. We go out and bury it someplace so we can come back and enjoy it at our leisure. And these are the sins we need to dig up and bring out and confess it before God with the confidence that the Lord will forgive us and bless us. And then secondly, with these hidden faults, we need to go over to the door of these cellars that we have in our life. These dark, damp holes down in our life. And we need to open up the door. And we've never gone down there because we're too scared to go down there. There's evil things, there's creepy things, there's scary things down in there that I don't want to know that exist. But we need to open up those cellar doors and we need to pray, "Oh God, shine Your light in there. And if there's any sin in my life, then God, expose it so I can deal with it, because I want to live my life more for Your honor and Your glory. And if there's secret sins hidden in me, oh God, shine Your light on those creepy things down there and expose them so that I might deal with them by Your grace." It is good for believers to become sensitive to their sin. It's good, brethren, because we'll advance in the things of Christ more the more sensitive we are to our sin. Next, it's also good, therefore, based on this passage, that we vocalize and admit that nothing good dwells in my flesh, as Paul does in verse 18. We need to verbally say these things. As Paul wrote them for us to read, we need to say them. Husbands, we need to say to our wives, "Honey, I'm sorry for what I said. I should not have said that. Honey, I'm sorry for what I did. That was not good. It was evil. It was sin for me to do that." We need to verbalize it, just like what Paul is doing here. We need to confess that there is nothing good that dwells in my flesh. Wives, you need to say that to your husbands. Parents, we need to say that to our children. I'm sorry I was so rough with you when I disciplined you. I was too angry. Daddy sinned in that. I apologize. I'm sorry I did that. See, it is good for us that we actually verbalize and confess that nothing good dwells in my flesh. See, that, you know why the unbelieving world despises Christianity so much? Because we walk around like we're perfect little saints. And they know we're hypocrites. Because we're going around judging sin and talking down about that, trying to elevate ourselves. We walk around with this holier-than-thou attitude. And that's why they despise our faith. Because we're not living our life in humility and openness, acknowledging that, look, I'm as big a sinner as you are. I just have a Savior that cleans me up. So it's good for Christians to acknowledge that we're not perfect people. And our family needs to hear that. Our lost friends need to hear that. Because they'll never come to Christ if they see the hypocrisy in us and then associate that with Christianity. We need to be honest and we need to be open. And then lastly, there's a sensitivity to sin that I think we see in Paul here that again just comes from spirituality. And I say this because, see, there's no pseudo-confession here in Paul's heart. He's not just trying to dwell on his sin to make some impression upon the Christians at Rome. He's not just trying to write it out to make some moral point. He is legitimately moaning and lamenting his sin. There is a genuineness here that comes from that deeper level of spirituality. See, we think the more spiritual we come, the more holy we become. And there's an element of truth in that. But the more holy you become, the more unholy you think you are. And there's a truth there. And I say that to encourage you. Because if you're sensitive to sin in your life, now maybe you're here this morning and maybe you're defeated in some sin, or maybe you're struggling with some sin in your life, thank God that you're aware that there is sin. Thank God that you're not so hardened to it that you don't see it. Don't make peace with it, but thank God that there's sensitivity there, because that is evidence of the Spirit of God. See, a dead man in their sin would not say what Paul says in verse 18, that there is nothing good that dwells in me that is in my flesh. A dead man won't say that. But a person who's alive in Jesus Christ will say that, because he knows it's true, because his experience proves it to him. And if there's ever a time in the history of the church that we need to review this truth, it's today. Because recent surveys have said that 77% of professing Christian evangelicals say that man is basically good and will go to heaven regardless of their relationship to Jesus Christ. These are not pagans saying this. These aren't people graduating from some of these institutions of lower education that have been involved in all these psychology courses and coming out, steeped in all this goodness of man type stuff. These are Christians who are evangelicals are saying that man is basically good. And yet Paul says, I'm not good. In my flesh, I still have sin. There's nothing good in me concerning my flesh. And every godly Christian should be able to say that as well. Well, in conclusion, let me encourage you again that every child of God is going to struggle with sin. And the closer you walk with Christ, the more you're going to be sensitive to your sin. And that's just a part of Christianity. It's a part of the struggle of the Christian life. We will never become perfect. Neither will we ever become totally dominated by our sin nature again. We're in that middle ground, that struggle ground, where the Spirit is opposed to the flesh, and the flesh is opposed to the Spirit, so that you cannot do the things that you want. Galatians 5:17. That's where we are. And even the most godly people are still sensitive to their sin. Thomas Brooks said of David that David's heart was more out of tune than his harp. And I think it's true. It is true. Our hearts will be more out of tune with God than we really realize because of the principle of sin that still dwells in us. See, our salvation comes in stages. You believe in Jesus Christ, boom, you're justified. And then you embark on this lifelong process of sanctification, struggling with sin, wrestling with God, seeing the Spirit of God doing mighty and wonderful things in your life, and at the same time seeing sin continually to plague your soul. And so we're struggling in sanctification. Gradually progressive, gradually growing in godliness. But that doesn't mean that we become less sensitive to our sin. We'll become more sensitive to our sin. And then finally, there will be glorification. That's when we're made totally perfect. That's when we're sinless. That's when we get the full harvest of God's blessings. But that is not now. That is not now. And for you and I to taste the sweetness of God's grace now, for you and I to experience the grace of God more deeply now, we must learn what Paul says when he says in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? O wretched man that I am." That sensitivity to sin is crucial to tasting the sweetness of God's grace in your life now. Because the sweetness of grace is always tasted best against the backdrop of the bitterness of our sin. So I don't know where we are spiritually. I know there's a lot of times when I'm not crying out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Sometimes by the grace of God I do. You know, I sense some proud thought or some thought of the flesh in me that just repels me, and I just smell the stench of it, and I just say, "God, how can I do that? How can I say that? How can I still do that kind of stuff? Lord, help me, cleanse me, save me from this stuff." But I don't experience that all the time. And yet I think the more the Spirit of God works in our life, the more we're going to sense the wretchedness of our sin that still abides in us. But then we will experience the sweetness and the depth of Christ's forgiveness and the grace, because we've been cleansed from all of that. And we can experience grace more deeply when we experience our sin more deeply. When was the last time that you thanked God for your health? "God, thank you that I have a healthy body." You know, the last time I probably did it was right after I'd been sick. Isn't that right? I mean, we take our health for granted until you get really sick. And you're in bed for a couple of days, and then finally when you come out of that, "Lord, man, it's great to be healthy. Thank you, Lord, for the health you've given me." There is a depth to praising God for your health once you've experienced the disease and the sickness. That's what I'm trying to say that we can learn from Paul. We can grow deeper spiritually as we sense the depth of our own sin as we walk closer with Christ. And I know I've used, and I'll close with this example, and I've used it before, but it's such a beautiful example of that sinful woman in Luke chapter 7, who's there at the feet of Christ, and she's weeping, and her tears are falling on Christ's feet, and she's taking her hair, and she's wiping His dusty, dirty feet with her tears, and she has this expensive vial of ointment and perfume, and she's anointing His feet. And Christ speaks to that old self-righteous Pharisee who had invited Him over to eat. And basically the truth is, "Simon, If you're forgiven little, you'll love little. But if you're forgiven much, you'll love much. And this woman, she was so sensitive to her sin. And then when I forgave her, she has such a deep love for me because she has had such a deep awareness of her own sin. And beloved, if you and I want to grow in our love for Jesus Christ, we need to pray, God, give me a greater sensitivity to my sin. Give me a greater sensitivity to my sin that I might taste the sweetness of your forgiveness and your mercy and your grace, that I might love you all the more, dear Lord. Give me that sensitivity to sin. Teach me what Paul meant when he said that there is nothing good that dwells in me that is in my flesh. O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Lord, teach me to experience that, that I might experience the joy and the love for Jesus Christ for all that you have done for me and will do for me. Lord, deepen me in your grace. So that the second lament in Romans chapter 7 is designed to teach us that you can't just deal with sin quickly like with the snap of a finger and move on. That true godly sorrow causes us to lament and to mourn for our sin. But for those who enter into that depth, Christ will meet you down there and He will raise you back up with the joy and the peace of His grace and mercy. May God help us to experience that, that we might enter into a deeper and a closer walk with our beloved Savior, who is our only hope in this life. May God help us to experience that. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, again, we just acknowledge, Lord, our need of your grace in our life. Lord, we can't even see our sin without the Spirit of God helping us. We can't confess it. We can't repent of it. We can't sense the defilement of it, Lord, unless your Spirit helps us. And so, Father, we pray as we enter more deeply into Paul lamenting his own personal struggle with sin, Lord, that you would help us to taste this. Not that we can just that we should just grovel in our sin and become depressed and get so strung out, but that, Lord, the sweetness of your forgiveness and your love and your mercy might be tasted afresh again and again and again. Lord, sanctify us, we pray. Abide with us, Lord. Cause your Spirit to work deeply within us, that we might live lives that are more pleasing to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.